Well, can you believe it? We were still, of all things, in Mark chapter 14, sitting here at verse 32. Jesus has gotten as far as, well, he's out the door after the Lord's Supper, and it was a very short account of the Lord's Supper indeed, but rather eventful nonetheless. Do a little review of that here during this hour of the Bible study, and then I think we might actually finish this chapter up. No, we won't, because tomorrow is Ask the Pastor, and Monday will actually bring us to the 72nd verse of Mark chapter 14. Longest chapter in the book of Mark, by the way. Almost as long as some of those chapters in John's Gospel. We come to Gethsemane and to the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, and then finally to this young man who flees away. He's just one of those who flees away among the disciples of Jesus when he is betrayed and arrested and eventually goes to his trial and his death. This is just the beginning of what we would call the passion account in Mark's Gospel, and there's a lot ahead. In fact, there's a major portion of Mark's Gospel still ahead after this point. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert today on the Bible study. We shall see if our guest arrives, and if he doesn't, you and I are going to do this together. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verses 32 through 52. Our call-in numbers, if you'd like to join the conversation. We've been talking about the end of Jesus' discourse at the end times, and then immediately to the Lord's Supper. We had a lot of questions yesterday on the Lord's Supper, and a couple, I believe, that we didn't have time to get to when Pastor Mark Hawkinson was our guest. So feel free to bring those questions forward today as well. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Although we're looking at Mark 14, 32 through 52, any questions in the surrounding area are also fair game. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, a couple things that you want to note about Mark's Gospel, just by way of general knowledge. Mark's Gospel moves pretty fast, and kind of like, what was that movie? Ferris Bueller's Day Off. I remember the opening sequence, if it's not the opening sequence of that movie, where Ferris Bueller's talking to the camera, or maybe it's the end of the movie, he says, "Life moves pretty fast. If you don't pay attention, you might miss it." The end. The end of the movie? A little bit of wisdom from a high school senior there in that film. That's the way Mark's Gospel is. It moves pretty fast, and if you don't pay attention, he sometimes just gives you a little taste of something, like in the Lord's Supper, you might miss it. But what's in there is very significant. Now, like all the Gospels, what Mark does when he gets to this point, the Lord's Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest and betrayal of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, suddenly he slows down. He doesn't slow down much, because if you look, you've only got two more chapters left. He doesn't slow down as much as Matthew or Luke or even John, but he does slow down, and suddenly we get a blow-by-blow account rather than some broad strokes of what Jesus was doing. This should tell us something. It should tell us, as we read Mark's Gospel or any of the other Gospels, that we're coming to the important part. Not that what came before wasn't important, but we're really coming to the point of the story. And it should tell us something that all four Gospels do this. All four Gospels, when they get to the Passion account, slow down, and in some cases give us almost an hour-by-hour, a minute-by-minute, blow-by-blow, literally blow-by-blow account of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection for us sinners. They're going into these details not just because it's interesting or because it'll make the story more compelling, but because ultimately this is what these gospel accounts, these stories of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are really all about. So as much as Mark has failed to put on the brakes so far in his gospel and taken us through 3 years of Jesus' ministry in 14 short chapters, he will apply them a little bit here, and we ought to pay attention. When the gospel writer slows down and starts giving us details, well, there are really no extraneous details in Scripture. If we believe, as we ought to, that it's all inspired of the Holy Spirit, full verbal inspiration, the words themselves, when the details start coming out, we ought to pay attention to every one of them. I'm going to do that a little bit here on the Bible study. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's verse 32. We're right here in Mark chapter 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We'll pause there at verse 38. You know, there are a couple things that notable here. That we've heard the story so often, it becomes so familiar to us, we might even think that these are ordinary statements about Jesus. But look at what's happening here. First of all, he is in great distress. Now, I remember as a kid reading these things and being a little incredulous. I'm just going to admit that. Being a little incredulous, not really believing that Jesus was going through what the gospel writers said he was going through here in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've all seen the pictures of Jesus with hands folded, staring up at heaven with a little beam of light coming down through the clouds. He's leaning against a rock in the dark Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't look too distressed in those pictures. He looks pretty composed. If any of you saw the Passion of the Christ movie, it was a compelling picture of Gethsemane. It's how the movie started. And there's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the one thing I remember from the images of that Passion of the Christ movie a couple of years ago is that at this point when they're depicting Jesus, as Mark says, in great distress and trouble, his hands are shaking. You know, you and I, when we're angry or when we're scared, our hands shake and it's involuntary. You can really tell what someone's going through psychologically, emotionally, through a little nonverbal cues like that, their body language, as we say. I think we're better off to picture that Jesus in that state than in this carefully reposed and posed, leaning against a rock, hands nicely folded, eyes turned toward heaven. Now, does that cause you a little bit of confusion to see Jesus Christ, who up to this point, as we've been making our points here in the Bible study throughout the week, up to this point, Mark's been making the point again and again that Jesus is completely in control of everything that's going on here. He is utterly in control. He's directing the preparation of the Lord's Supper. He's even got a guy set up to meet the disciples in the city. He knows in advance not only that he will be betrayed, but who will betray him. He knows that Peter, before the rooster crows twice, is going to deny him three times. Jesus knows precisely what's going to happen. Not only does he know it, he's in control of the plan. He is guiding these events. You can't miss that from reading Mark's lead up to the Passion account. And yet all of a sudden it seems like the tables are turned on Jesus. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we would say in our modern way of talking about things, he loses it. He's sorrowful. He's greatly distressed. He's troubled. He even says to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, how do you square that with the Jesus in control? The Jesus who knows what's going to happen. The Jesus who is guiding every moment of these events one by one very carefully. How do you square this with what we've read of Jesus earlier in the gospel account of Mark? Fearless Jesus. He doesn't fear demons. He doesn't fear disease. He doesn't fear his enemies. And now all of a sudden, he's afraid. Now the easy answer is, well, don't you know Jesus is both God and man? And this is kind of the quote-unquote man part of Jesus for a moment kind of peeking out from behind those divine robes. That's not a good enough answer. Yes, this is Jesus in his full humanity, and this fear that he feels, this sorrow and this distress that he feels, is certainly his humanity. You and I cannot imagine sorrow and distress and anxiety and fear apart from the fear that comes with our sinful nature. With us, those things are always tainted by sin. We fear because we're sinners. Think about Adam in the garden, who one moment is God's friend, and after his fall into sin, runs away when he hears God walking in the cool of the garden in the evening. He runs away. And he says, I was afraid. That is not the fear that Jesus is feeling here. This is not the fear of someone who has a sin for which he is guilty. He knows he's not guilty. But my sins and your sins have been laid on him. All my sin, all your sin, all the weight of that guilt now bears down upon Jesus. And he knows that he is not going to face the Pharisees or the scribes or Judas or the Sanhedrin or even Pilate. That's not what he fears. That's not what causes his soul distress. What causes his soul distress is that he will have to face his Father bearing that sin. We're talking about Mark chapter 14 here on the Bible study today. Wilkin sitting in for Drathert Sands' guest, Pastor Boyce Clare, who was to be our guest today, is still experiencing some problems at home from the power outage and has declined, very kindly declined, and that's all fine and good. You and I can do this together, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question about Mark chapter 14, either about what we've covered so far this week, because tomorrow is Ask the Pastor with Paul Clayton and Pastor Joe Cox, or about the text we're walking through today, give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So what sorrows Jesus is our sin, not his. This is a unique kind of suffering that Jesus is going through here. This is a unique kind of fear. A sinless man who bears the guilt of our sin. And if you will, feels the guilt of our sin in this hour. And he's not afraid of the human enemies that have been arrayed against him, who will be playing their part in his passion story. He fears God, as he rightly ought to if he really bears our sin. You cannot help but look at this picture of Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane and think of the suffering servant sections of Isaiah the prophet, where he is a man of grief, acquainted with sorrow, where the iniquity of us all were laid upon him, and bearing this the weight of this guilt. Here Jesus, his reaction is, he's not play acting. That's what used to go through my head when I was a little kid. This is Jesus doing his best to act like one of us. Of course, my understanding of who Jesus was as God and man was a little insufficient in those days. I thought, this is Jesus play acting. Now, he's doing a really good job of acting sorrowful and acting fearful and acting distressed. But nonetheless, I kind of concluded as a little kid hearing this story again and again, usually around the time of Lent, that this was Jesus going through the motions. Of course, he was Jesus. He didn't suffer. He didn't feel any anxiety or fear. So this must be a very elaborate ruse. But if we embrace this Jesus as both God and man, fully both at the same time, one person with two natures, and that human nature without sin, then this can't be play acting. St. Paul says God made him to be sin who knew no sin, and you're watching it happen right here, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Does Jesus sin? No. Does he become a sinner? No. But all of our sins are imputed to him, are reckoned to him. And the other side of this exchange, that's what Luther called it, a happy exchange. The other side of this exchange is that his righteousness is imputed and reckoned to us. And here we watch the exchange taking place. And what it means to Jesus to face God in our place. The Son, sinless and guiltless, bearing our guilt, will now face his Father in our place. And although we cannot fathom the depth of his sorrow, his distress in these hours, we can simply stand by and observe it. There's a lesson in there too. This is nothing we will ever have to suffer because Jesus suffered it for us. And this kind of sorrow and fear of God, standing a sinner standing in God's face before God, we will never have to suffer because Jesus has suffered it for us. You see, this is what Jesus is going through for you and for me. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're walking through Mark chapter 14, 32 through 52, just those 20 verses. But if you have a question or a comment on other parts of Mark's gospel, in particular the context we've dealt with this week on the Bible study, give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And as time permits, we will get through all 20 of those verses. But first, let's go to the phones and talk with you. Up first, let's talk with Pat. Oh, I'm sorry, with Jim, calling from his car. Hi, Jim.
Good morning. How you doing?
Very well.
When you was talking about what Christ was thinking about at that time, I haven't seen the Passion of Christ because through the Spirit, I can understand what Christ must have been going through at that time, realizing that he had to undergo the wrath of God to pay for a scum as I am alone, then pay for the sins of all that he was going to pay for. So he understood that he had suffering to do that no man has ever experienced or was ever going to experience in the sense. That's just what I think about when I read verses like this about what Christ had to go through.
Thank you very much, Jim.
You have a good day.
You too. Well, right. This is not just, and it is kind of, we can diminish it a little bit unintentionally by talking about Jesus bearing the sins of the whole world. The magnitude of that is obviously beyond our ability to hang on to. And Jim does something that is probably worth your time, which is rather than simply considering in theory the sins of the whole world, which is, as I said, something you can't wrap your mind around. I mean, think about that. Every man, woman, and child who's ever lived now or ever will live, not only the guilt that they bear from Adam's first sin, but every thought, word, and deed as an offense to God laid now upon one man, Jesus Christ, as a substitute. The magnitude of that is too big. Jim says, well, he thinks about it in a little more personal terms. Just his own sin. Which, by the way, is big enough. If you think about, and we had this a little bit yesterday on the program that I do in the afternoon, Issues, etc. We had this a little bit yesterday in a sermon that we reviewed by Charles Lehman up at Hamel, Illinois. And the vicar there had preached the fact that we have murdered God as part of proclaiming the law to us, that we are guilty. We have God's blood on our hands and on our children, too. Because we were the ones who put him on the cross. You know, that's how the apostles first approached this entire crucifixion and resurrection when they preached it. And in some of the cases, like in Peter's case, when he was telling these people that they had crucified the Lord of life, he was speaking directly to the people who may have had a hand in it. In fact, You know, the Christian does this, or should do this, every time they confess their sins. We can talk about Jesus dying for the sins of the world and try and wrap your mind around that one, or we can simply look into our own dark hearts and realize that even this sin that I have committed, that I bring before God in confession, even this sin was laid on Him. Luther's got a great insight. I love the way he talks about this, that your sin is either on you or it's on Jesus. Either you're going to carry it or He is. And if He has carried it, there is no sin on you. And that's what we're watching happen here in Matthew 14. Let's go to Pat in Hillsboro. Hi, Pat. Thank you for waiting.
You're welcome. Thank you for your just every day being there and teaching us so much. I was calling about Matthew 14:27. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Who is striking him? Is God striking him instead of us?
Oh,
that's my question.
That is a very good question. Thank you very much, Pat. Matthew 14, and it's simply a quotation from the Old Testament, and this is Jesus predicting let's see here. Is it Matthew or Mark 14? Mark is not likely. Yes, Mark 14, where Jesus is predicting Peter's betrayal of him, or Peter's denial of him. And he quotes there, get past my bifocals, he quotes there in Matthew 14:27, Zechariah 13:7. Let's do exactly what you said. Let's go back to Zechariah 13:7. And this is one of those places where when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, usually what they want us to do is not simply to go back to that one passage that they quoted and then look at it and admire it and think nicely of it. Usually when the New Testament, especially the Gospels, are quoting the Old Testament, I call it a keyhole. They're giving us one little set of words, one little verse that they quote, but they intend that to be the keyhole through which we look at the broader context of what's being quoted here. In other words, they don't just intend to quote a few verses, but usually the context. And in the context of Zechariah 13:7, we've only got a minute here before the break, and I'll get to the rest of the response on the other side of the break. The verse actually reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive." He's talking there about the idolatry that the people had been suffering under, and how God is going to deal with the shepherds who'd been misleading Israel in the Old Testament. When we come back here on the Bible study, we'll get to the rest of our response to Pat's question about this Old Testament quotation. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Should Christians of different denominations form alliances with one another in the pro-life movement? What about Christians and non-Christians? We'll answer those questions live Thursday on Issues Etc. with Scott Klusendorf. We'll also get a Washington update with Congressman John Shimkus, and we'll talk with Michelle Bernard about the National Organization for Women at Middle Age.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The rabbis call the Bible story of the divinely mandated trip of Abraham to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son the binding of Isaac. To me, this is the most amazing chapter in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's just so hard to understand either the command of God and the unquestioning compliance of Abraham. One writer comments with these stark sentences. The actions are performed in silence with obvious resolution. There is no remonstrance, no argument, no complaint. We have seen time and again in earlier stories about this man that there has not been a reluctance to complain or argue. His silence in the face of this command is literally deafening. We continue the story in the book of Genesis. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they both went of them together. These are emotion-laden moments. Like us, the apostle writing the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament can't help but filling in the communications gap here where we need some more information. The inspired New Testament writer tells us, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Was this a great moment of faith? Certainly it was. But was it also a sad moment when Abraham could have cried out, and he didn't? Even if that cry couldn't have changed anything, certainly it was this also. Let's pray. Lord, if there are great moments of salvation in our lives, this literally means that we are delivered at these moments by you from something. Help us to see your mighty power to save in this story, and not Abraham's power. For we pray in the name of Jesus, Abraham's Savior, and ours. Amen.
Your support of AM 850 KFUO Radio is appreciated and necessary for us to continue to bring you quality programming. We've made it easy for you to support our ministry online at KFUO.org. Throughout the pages, you'll see a little icon that says Give Now. Just click on that button. It will take you to a secure location where your information will be protected. Just fill out the blanks and hit Submit. It's that easy to support the worldwide ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathard is on vacation. Tomorrow, your chance to ask any question you want to, even outside the text that we've been studying here on the Bible Study throughout this week. Pastor Joe Cox will be Paul Clayton's guest. Pastor Joe is well known to the listeners here at AM 850 KFUO, and he's on the St. Louis campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. It'll be Ask the Pastor, kind of a bit of Ask the Pastor here this Thursday, because our guest has had to decline due to some complications from the recent power outages. And so I'm sitting here holding forth on my own for Matthew 14, verses 32 through 52. Any questions you have? I'm in the middle of responding to one from Pat before the break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pat had a question about a verse that we dealt with only in the briefest terms yesterday with Pastor Mark Hawkinson, and that was Mark 14, verse 27, where Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 13. Now, he is predicting that all the disciples are going to flee away and desert him. And in particular, he's driving toward Peter and predicting Peter's denial of him. But the verse that Jesus quotes there in Mark 14, he says, it says, it is written, quote, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, end quote. And he's doing this to say, look, all of you will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, Jesus gets to do this. The rest of us do not get to do this. But Jesus gets to do this. Jesus can, technically, misquote the Bible. He, after all, is its author. And usually when Jesus, quote unquote, misquotes the Bible, when he quotes the Bible and you go back to the Old Testament and it wasn't, those aren't the words that it says, he's changed something, which he does a lot, by the way. And he's changed something in this one, too. He's added something. When he does this, he's trying to tell us something. Not that the Old Testament is wrong. He's trying to tell us what the Old Testament verses that he quotes are really about. What their ultimate fulfillment is in him. Now, let's look back again at Zechariah 13 at verse 7. Here, this is actually a really loaded section of Zechariah. A little bit later, another section from this, from the previous chapter of Zechariah 12 is going to be quoted. And it's going to be quoted as, they will look upon him whom they pierced. John quotes that later in the gospel account. And then he's talking about Jesus being run through with the spear and the water and blood comes out of his side. And if you look around that passage, wowie zowie, right there at the beginning of Zechariah 13, only a few verses later from that very quotation, it says, and on that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. Remember that keyhole principle. When one verse is quoted, usually that is only a signal to go back and look at the broader context of that Old Testament passage. Look around for other things that the New Testament may want you to find there. Remember, we're always reading the old in light of the new, not the other way around. The Old Testament is always read in light of the new, its fulfillment, not the other way around. Now to this verse 7 in Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now Jesus doesn't quote that correctly. He quotes it as, I will strike the shepherd. And the sheep will be scattered. So what is Jesus trying to tell us the passage in Zechariah means? Well, first of all, he's telling us that it applies to this very situation which he is going through. He is on the eve of his suffering and his death, and he, the shepherd, is going to be struck by whom? By his father. By God himself. And the sheep will be scattered. The ultimate fulfillment of this is Jesus' crucifixion. And could you miss that? Look through Zechariah 13. It's almost a mini Psalm 22. It's almost a mini Old Testament description of what Jesus is going to suffer. Now, the greater context there, of course, is that there have been false prophets in Israel who have been speaking lies in the name of the Lord, and the Lord is going to deal with them, and he's going to cut off their prophecies so that they can't lie in his name any longer. And they're even going to say, we're not prophets at all. And at the height of cutting off Israel's idolatry and putting an end to all the false testimony in the name of God, Jesus says, the Father is going to strike the Son. I will strike the shepherd. He puts those words in God the Father's mouth, and the sheep will be scattered. It's a good question, Pat. Thank you very much. 505-750-1800-730-2727. People get distressed sometimes, and this is one of the things that skeptics of Scripture will often point out about the New Testament. When it quotes the Old Testament, sometimes doesn't quote it exactly. You can take that in one of two directions. You can either say, well, they just didn't know any better, or Jesus' memory was failing him, or maybe Jesus really has something to say about himself when he quotes the Old Testament. In this case, most definitely. The other thing I wanted to point about the whole Garden of Gethsemane interplay is that the disciples are falling asleep. And you've probably heard 100 sermons during the time of Lent about how we're supposed to stay awake and don't be like those sleepy disciples who went to the garden with Jesus and just couldn't stay awake, as though they were the laziest guys you ever want to meet. Remember, they've been through an entire evening of feasting, quite a bit of wine if you do the Passover the way they were doing it in the first century. It is already late at night. We don't know how late, but late enough for it to be dark, late enough for it to be a time when the chief priests think it's an opportune time to take him by stealth. Remember, that's what they're planning on doing. They're planning on arresting Jesus by stealth. So for the disciples to be falling asleep is understandable. Last night I was very tired. I usually don't go to bed until wee hours of the morning. Last night I was in bed at 9:30, which was of a great shock to my wife. She saw me laying there and she said, "So you're already in for the night," which is unusual. She always goes to bed first. But last night I was tired and I went to bed. I figured, why stay up? What is there to stay up for? The disciples are in need of a good night's sleep. They're falling asleep while Jesus remains awake. This is the way it's supposed to happen. Now, he does correct them. He says, "Could you not watch 1 hour? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again and prayed. This is verse 39, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." Let's not be too hard on the disciples. After all, they're in need of a good night's sleep. And they are, at least in the retrospect of our view on this, they're playing their parts perfectly in this whole passion of Jesus. They've already begun the abandonment of their Savior. They've begun it in kind of the most subtle and human way they can. They have simply fallen asleep at their posts. He says, "Watch, be vigilant, pray. Pray for yourselves that you not enter into temptation." And they're falling asleep at the post. This has already begun in really the most subtle way, their abandonment of Jesus. They're playing their parts beautifully. Now, what Jesus prayed here is should also be of some interest to us. And again, herein is a mystery that we ultimately can't fathom. We're told the exact words, or at least in summary, what Jesus prayed in verse 36 of Mark 14. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And we're told that this is the prayer, or in effect, this is the prayer he prayed three times there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is it that Jesus' will and his Father's will are in conflict here in the Garden of Gethsemane? That Jesus doesn't want to suffer, and his Father does want him to suffer? I mean, that alone would be enough of a mystery to grasp. But for Jesus, who has spent his entire ministry working toward this point, earnestly setting his face toward Jerusalem, preparing all of the plans before it happens, knowing fully in advance what he would suffer, predicting it again and again to his disciples, to then apparently at the last minute say to his Father, "I'd like out of this, please." We don't want to misunderstand what Jesus is asking for here. He's pleading with his Father, knowing what he will have to suffer, that somehow this genuine suffering that's going to come upon him could go a different direction. But he knows full well that it won't and that it can't. And he knows full well what his Father's will is. And in fact, rather than being in conflict with his Father's will, he says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." The Father and the Son are agreed here. But again, it shows us the depth of what he will suffer. And how, if, in the words of another gospel writer on this, if there is any other way, knowing full well that there isn't. Our call in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let there be no doubt in your mind that what Jesus suffered for you, he suffered willingly, but not without the sorrow, the distress, and the trouble that he admits to here. That's part of his suffering for you too, so that you'll never have to suffer it. Here's Janet on the line. Janet, thank you for waiting. Welcome to the Bible study.
Hello, did you say Janet?
Yes, Janet. Could you turn your radio down, please?
Oh, I'm sorry. Sometimes I don't realize it's up that loud. I think I always thought that Zechariah has to do, especially chapter 12, on with what's happening today, the coming deliverance of Judah, where he says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Then all Jerusalem will cry over what they did for the Lord. And then the day of the Lord finally comes where he punishes all those, he says, and this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. I think this is all about the end times, the deliverance of Judah, Judah crying over the one they pierced, and the day of the 14th, entitled The Day of the Lord, when he comes to rescue his people.
Jen, I think
what will he do and what he will do to the enemies who fought against them.
All right, Janet, thank you very much. Now, Janet's reading of this passage is a common one. It's sad to say it is incorrect. Do these passages have any bearing on the end times? Well, I guess time will tell. We'll see. But Jesus indicates quite clearly there in Mark's 14th chapter that these passages pertain particularly to him. Now, this is why I said before, and it's easy to make this confusion. I think people need to bear in mind that for those who read these Old Testament prophecies as somehow bearing upon the headlines of today, you're reading about Israel under assault by Hezbollah and then Israel making its response militarily to Hezbollah in Lebanon and elsewhere. It's very easy to confuse these things. It is. After all, there's a nation over there called Israel. And people could confuse that with the Old Testament people of God, because the name is the same. There's one reason why people might confuse it. Another reason why people might be confused on this account is because you can read the headlines, and they do, depending on what day you're reading them, seem to fit with some of these prophecies. There's another reason you could be confused. This is why I said before, we read the Old Testament in light of the New, not the other way around. We let the New tell us what the Old means. And in particular, especially in this case, we let Jesus tell us what the Old Testament prophecies mean. So, here Jesus tells us that these verses pertain to him. Later I mentioned the verse in John. John says the fulfillment of this of the prophecy, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. The fulfillment of that is Jesus being pierced at the cross. Jesus is the sum and substance of all biblical prophecy. The confusion is easy to make, but once you see that the key to understanding biblical prophecy is not the modern state of Israel or what we're watching on CNN, but in fact, Jesus, Israel reduced to one, and then we listen to what Jesus says about how these passages apply to him, how he fulfills them, then we begin to read the Old Testament in light of the New and not the other way around. Back to the phones. Here's Ann in McCook, Nebraska. Thank you for waiting, Ann.
Yes, I have a question on, you made a statement about a vicar doing a sermon.
Yeah.
And I want to clarify, did you say that the vicar said that the blood of Christ was on our hands?
He said the blood of God was on our hands, I think, if that's
okay.
Mistaken. Yeah.
Okay, and I just want to clarify that in John chapter 10, starting at verse 15, it says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, and I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is a charge I've received from my father. And I guess I have a question on, like Mel Gibson in the movie Passions, him wanting to be the one to put the nail in Christ's hands in the movie, when it's Christ clearly doing it for us, and we have no way can we take part in that. That is God doing this for us, just as he was present in the Garden of Eden.
Okay, I see Christ what you're saying, Anne. Thank you very much. I see what you're saying. Okay, let's do not be confused here. I think it's right for us to say, along with the Apostle Peter, you murdered the author of life. That's what Peter says in one of his Acts sermons. And that is, in effect, repeated in several sermons from the apostles. That does not mean we somehow worked out this plan of salvation by doing Jesus in. You're absolutely right. That quotation from John's Gospel needs to be held alongside what's been said so far, which is, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power. Jesus says, I have the authority from my Father to lay it down and to take it up, and that's precisely what I intend to do. And I'll lay it down when I'm ready, and I will take it up when I will. So nowhere in this study of Mark's passion, of Jesus' suffering for us, should we get the impression, even as complicitous as we are in Jesus' death, it is our sin, our rebellion, that put him through this, which is what the vicar was preaching yesterday. Even with that being true, it is never Jesus, the victim of circumstance. Jesus is not a victim of circumstance. And we said this a lot around the time of Lent and around the time of that movie that did come out, The Passion of the Christ. One thing people should not think is that Jesus is somehow at going through something under which he has no control. He is laying down his life, and at the same time, he is the sacrifice. But this is all firmly in his hands. This is God's doing from beginning to end. And we should never view Jesus as a victim of circumstance. There's a great little piece, and I don't know where to find it. I know it's on the internet, but it's Luther, a short little sermon on how to think about the sufferings of Christ. I think it's how to contemplate the suffering of Christ, or how to think about the suffering of Christ, something along those lines. Look it up. You'll be able to find it if you Google it, where Luther makes those very points. Jesus is no victim of circumstance. What he suffers willingly and of his own accord. Let's do a few more verses here, see if we can get through them, at least in some way by which to mention them. Verse 42, he says, the Son of Man is portrayed, is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Again, Jesus, even in the midst of his suffering and his sorrow and his distress, knows full well what is coming. He's ready for this. And immediately, verse 43, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And here again he quotes the Old Testament. And they all left and fled. The scriptures are being fulfilled. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. They all left and fled. And a young man, some people say this is Mark himself, perhaps John Mark of the book of Acts, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And many have speculated this is the author, the young author at the time, of Mark's gospel himself. One interesting thing to note here, by the way, Mark is Peter's gospel. Mark is the gospel that is based upon the preaching of Peter. We have this by way of the very earliest Christians who knew the genuine origins of all these New Testament books, and they tell us that Mark's gospel is a gospel crafted together from the preaching of St. Peter. What Peter preached, Mark then adapted into this form of this gospel account. So do you want to know what the apostles were preaching? There you go. Read Mark's gospel. That's what Peter was preaching. And in the case of Luke, it's very often connected with Mary. And in the case of John, we've got an eyewitness. And in the case of Matthew, we've got an eyewitness. Mark may, in fact, have been an eyewitness to these events. Interesting, based upon Peter's preaching, he doesn't tell us who the guy who cut off the high priest's ear was, but we know full well from a parallel account it was Peter himself. These are powerful words that Jesus speaks here at the end. And we'll pick up on this on next week on Monday when we stay in Mark 14 here on the Bible study. Chuck will be back as a host. Powerful words that Jesus speaks here right before he is left alone with his enemies and his betrayer. He is led off to trial and to suffering and to death. He says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." Remember, it is the new is the fulfillment of the old. And the old is read in the light of the new. And Jesus is telling us what is happening here is what God has promised all along. Here are all the promises of God made throughout thousands of years through prophets and holy men and the ancient history. All these promises have been pointing forward and aiming our eyes to this, to what is about to happen, the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for sinners. And Jesus speaks these final words before everyone runs away, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." That's what drives this whole thing forward. The promise of God, all those promises, St. Paul says, whatsoever the promises of God are, they are all yes in Jesus Christ. And he really is doing nothing more than commenting on these events here, where Jesus speaks those words, all those promises, let them be fulfilled. It will mean that he bears our sin at the cross, that he suffers under that guilt at the hands of his Father and of men, and that he ultimately dies and rises again. But the scriptures will be fulfilled, and God's promises in Jesus Christ will be kept for you and for me. I'm Todd Wilkins,
listen
sitting in for
Chuck
Rather.
And guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.